want you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2. Back in 1980, I went to pastor the Bell Creek Baptist Church in a little town called Dixie, West Virginia, in Fayette County, out in the mountains, out in no man's land. And the song director at that church was a fellow by the name of Mac McClellan was his name. Mac called him Mac Parsons. Mac Parsons had a brother whose name was Squire Parsons. Squire Parsons had a son whose name was Squire Jr. And Squire Jr. is the guy that wrote that song that Shauna just sung, Beulah Land. You've heard it many, many times through the years. One of the most known, well-known gospel music songs there is. And it was about the first Sunday that I was there. We gathered around after around the piano after church one night, and we had a quartet in the church, and a couple of guys in the quartet work shift work, and so the bass singer was not there. And so they said, come over here and sing this song with us. It was Beulah Land. And Squire had sent it to his uncle. He sent all of his songs to his uncle. Sent the song to his uncle before it was ever even recorded. And Mac said, I want you all to hear this song. This is amazing. And it was Beulah Land. And we stood there and we sang the song and cried while we were singing it, because it was so beautiful, and it has been sung many, many times since. But every time I hear that song, my mind goes back to when I had hair and when I was skinny, and when I had no care in the world, and just remember those days and realize Beulah Land is getting sweeter and sweeter all the time, is it not? All right, let's read the Word of God, please. 2 Kings chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 6. The last time we were together and I was preaching on Elijah, we're in the first chapter tonight. This morning we're in the second chapter. We saw last week Elijah called down fire from heaven upon these men that came to arrest him. And then today we're going to look at this second chapter. And in the first part of the chapter, we see Elijah, now an old man. He is certainly not a real old man. We don't know exactly how old he was when the Lord took him to heaven. But but he was not certainly not well up in years, but we see the old man now with the young man. The young man is Elisha, the prophet that God called to be the prophet in Elijah's stead. And we see Elijah moving, and everywhere he moves, Elisha goes with him. And basically, the young man has made up his mind that if he's going to be the prophet in Elijah's stead, and they both knew that the end was near, that he was not going to let Elijah out of his sight. So we pick it up now in verse 6. And I want to read a few verses to you. Think carefully about what I'm reading. Follow along in your Bible and get every word. In verse 6, it says, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. All right, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. Elijah knew that the Lord wanted him to go into Jordan. Now, this is not a reference so much to the river as it is a reference to the land on the other side of the river. If you'll remember, you got the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Jordan River comes down to the Dead Sea. And all of that region over there was called Jordan. It was the region on the other side of Jordan. It was a part of Israel, although they had a hard time keeping it through the years. If you remember, when Israel became a nation in 1948, Jordan, that whole region was called Transjordan. And the war of 68 is when they took the West Bank back into their possession. Jordan had occupied all of the region up into the West Bank, what is called the West Bank of Israel or of Jordan. So it was on the western side, the West Bank of Jordan. And so they, whenever you hear on the news about the fighting that is going on and how that the Palestinians have control of certain towns in the West Bank, and they want Israel to give the West Bank back to the Palestinians, it is a reference to this region. All right, so look at verse 6 now. He said, the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So Elisha tells Elijah, I don't care where the Lord send you, I'm not letting you out of my sight. I'm staying with you. And so they too, verse 6, went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. All right, now get the picture. Here's the Jordan Valley, and on this side are the Judean hills. In the Judean hills are these towns that where they established these schools of the prophets. And so these prophets now, they're following, and they, in all probability, they stood on one of the hills that overlooked the Jordan Valley. They did not go down, because if you go down, you got to come back up. All right, just using common sense, I wouldn't have walked down there either. You can see forever. And so they just walked over, probably stood on one of the peaks, one of the hilltops, and they watched as the two went towards the Jordan River. And they stood and they watched this. All right, verse 8. What are they going to do when they get to the river? Well, remember, Elijah has been called to go over into the region where he was born, across the Jordan. All right, so verse 8 says, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I want to speak to you this morning as we continue looking at the life of this great Old Testament prophet. I want to look with you this morning on this subject, Elijah's translation to heaven. It's an amazing thing that happened here in this passage of Scripture. When you read this passage, you almost will just rush right over it without stopping to think about just what a miraculous event this was. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know this really happened? Because the Bible says it did. I mean, I believe it. It's in the Bible. And it sounds awful far-fetched to me. Well, not when you read the rest of the Bible and you realize that God is the God of heaven. He's the God of creation. I mean, if he can create the world, the universe in 6 days and then rest on the seventh, it is nothing for him to send a chariot down to swoop Elijah right up off this earth and take him to heaven. Don't be startled by that. It's an amazing thing that took place here, and I think that we need to look at it this morning as we continue to look at Elijah's life. Let's pray together, and then the message, Elijah's translation to heaven. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray your richest blessings to be upon the message this morning. Father, help us to clearly see the pictures and to see the truths that are connected to this miraculous translation of the man of God to heaven by a chariot of fire. Lord, there are some things here that will help us and benefit us. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts. I pray especially if there's even one soul in this building that is not sure they're saved and ready to leave here and go out into eternity. Lord, may they see their need of trusting in the Savior this morning before it's too late. Father, we just pray that your hand and your power will be upon the message. And Lord, speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I've taught you and you've read in the Bible, there are two men in the history of the Bible, in the history of the world, who did not have a physical death. The first was a fellow way back before the flood, a fellow by the name of Enoch, of whom we are told he walked with God. He walked with God. And the Bible goes on to tell us that Enoch was not, for God took him. Just imagine that, to be just taken off the earth. You don't have to go through death. You don't have to suffer with any disease. The Bible just says, and he was not, for God took him. And you can read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and also in Hebrews chapter 11 and see read for yourself what God says about this man that God just took one day off the earth onto heaven. The other man that left this earth without going through the process of physical death is the guy that we are studying now and looking at now for almost 4 months now, the prophet Elijah. We have come now, as I've preached through the life of God's prophet, to one of the most remarkable events of his life. And an event that is, of course, recorded for us here in this passage of Scripture. And you know, as miraculous as this event is, the amazing thing, at least to me, is that this unbelievable event is told to us in just 3 brief sentences. Here's this great translation to heaven, and yet God mentions it so matter-of-factly and so briefly as if it were absolutely nothing for him to do. I mean, this wasn't complicated for God. This wasn't a problem for God. For God, this was nothing. I mean, this was just a simple little thing of taking his prophet and sending a chariot down out of heaven to gather him up and take him on to be with him in eternity. Now, amazing, and God only uses 3 brief sentences here to describe it. Now, let's catch up with the story here. Elijah and the man who would follow him as God's spokesman, as God's prophet, Elisha, are walking together. And the younger man has vowed that he is not going to let the elder out of his sight until he has received a double portion of his spirit. The sons of the prophets are standing on the hillside. These men know Elijah well. He was their teacher. They know Elisha well. He also probably had a big hand in their education. And so these sons of the prophets, they are watching with keen interest on the hills behind them, watching as these two are walking towards the water's edge. What would they possibly do? What were they up to? Well, they're watching with piqued interest to see what's going to happen. And as they watch, they come to the edge of the Jordan River. Surely, in the mind of these prophets that are watching, they thought that the water would prevent them from proceeding any further. But Elijah's spirit began to well up in within him, and soon his old faith just came roaring back. Through faith, he had often been able to overcome the working of natural laws. And once again, we see the man of God trust in the Lord to find a way across the river. Elijah took off his well-worn mantle, wrapped it around his hand together, and then smote the waters of the river with the mantle. But that was only the outward sign on his part, for at the same time that he hit the waters with his mantle, the power and might of the Spirit of the living God reached down and split the raging stream in two, clearing a dry spot for the two prophets to walk across on dry ground. You see, Elijah knew that the Lord wanted him on the other side of the Jordan. The Lord wanted him into the country on the other side. He knew that there was no earthly way of doing what God wanted him to do since his path was obstructed by the river. And that is why he dared to take his mantle and strike the water, causing God to make them a way to walk over on dry ground. Now, folks, let me stop right here and just say to you that there's something we can get here that will encourage our hearts. Let me just say right here that there will be times in life when the path you are on has a Jordan running right down the middle of it. And you need to be on the other side. But what can you do? You know that the Lord wants you to move forward, but what can you do when the raging river blocks your path? Well, this is the time for faith to come on the scene. Where God's finger points, realize that this is where God's hand will make you a way. And if you march on in faith, you will find the waters of hindrance. You will find the waters of obstruction. You will find the waters of difficulty will miraculously part before you. You may not know how God's going to pave a way. You may not know how God's going to do it. I'm sure Elijah, as he walked down to the water and saw the flooded Jordan plain, wondered, how in the world is God going to make a way? But God made a way when Elijah exercised faith and took off his mantle and hit the water with it. God showed him that he is able to put him on the other side. When the waters parted, Elijah and Elisha marched on, leaving the sons of the prophets standing on the hillside across the way, not believing what their eyes had just witnessed. And then once across the Jordan, we read in the Bible here that Elijah was translated up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. Now, this morning, I want us to look at Elijah's translation to heaven. Notice that it was not on the fruitful plains of Esdraelon, where with its corn and its vineyards and its wheat. It was not in the desert that he was translated, not in Sinai, where he would have been reminded of those days when he lost his faith and trust in the power of God, not in his backslid, reminding him of his backslidden days, not even from Gilgal or Bethel or Jericho, where the schools of the prophets had been established and where he taught the prophets of the future. But from across the Jordan, a place associated with his youth, A place associated, let me take it back even further than that, a place associated with his birth. It is where he first learned to trust God. It was where he first learned how to put his faith in the Lord. And God took him back across the Jordan and chose to send his chariot of fire to bring the prophet home from the place of his birth. He himself had been like a whirlwind that suddenly falls out of the sky and leaves everything it hits in ruin and devastation. And now there stands Elisha watching in amazement as his friend and his mentor is taken up and disappears right out of sight. All he can do is exclaim, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. As I read this, I thought, well, I'm surprised he was able to say anything at all. But that's what he exclaimed. He knew God had done it. He knew the Lord had come to take him home. As I read that, I thought, man, that's probably better than I would have done. I don't think I would have been able to say anything except, oh, my soul, did you see that? But there wasn't anybody around for him to ask that question. So what's he do? He gives praise and glory to God, realizing that it was God who had done it. My father, Elijah was just like a father to him, leading him to his life's work. And he knew that it was God who came to get Elijah and therefore was trusting that that same God that had blessed Elijah and put his hand on him would also put his hand upon Elisha's ministry as he went on. Now let's look at this translation. With that foundation now, and now that you know the story, let's think about Elijah's translation to heaven. Folks, I submit to you that this was not a normal way for that the prophet left this earth. Now, you and I have been around too long. We know that most people that we know, as a matter of fact, everybody that we know, they live X number of years and then they die. We know that. We know that. We've been around too long. We've been to too many funerals and we've been to the funeral home too many times. We know that the way Elijah went out is not the normal way that we leave this earth. And so I started to think about that. And I thought, well, why did God take Elijah home this way? What was the reason for this translation? I mean, he didn't go like everybody else. And so I want you to think with me this morning about why the Lord took Elijah from this life in such a dramatic fashion with a translation to heaven by a chariot of fire. And as I thought on it, here, let me give you two reasons. I think they dovetail each other, but let me give you two reasons for God taking Elijah out in a translation. I think it was no doubt, first of all, as a witness to his times, a witness to the day in which he lived. I think God was trying to make a point here. I think God was trying to show everybody something very dramatic that he had used Elijah to emphasize in his ministry. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, do you remember when we started this thing? We started all the way back by taking a brief look at the 16th chapter. And we learned in the 16th chapter that king after king after king had just progressively continued to get worse until Ahab came on the scene and everything was just in total spiritual disarray. When Ahab came along, he was married to a woman named Jezebel who was as wicked in her heart as she could be. And this woman was a great believer and a great follower of Baal. And basically, the religion of Judaism and the way of Judaism was gone, and Baal was the religion of the day. Everybody had abandoned the altar of the Lord, and they were bowing to the altars of Baal. And so, remember the spiritual condition of the people to whom Elijah was sent to deliver God's message. These people were following false gods, and they were plunged into the worship of Baal with such fervency and with such a zeal that really their lives were occupied by this way of life, by this philosophy, by this religion. And they gave little thought for what was going to happen after death, because the philosophy of Baal itself basically was one of just live for today. Just grab all the gusto, you know. I mean, you deserve a break today. The whole mentality kind of sound like our world today, folks. Oh, yeah, I don't know if you realize it or not, but there will be more people in football stadiums today, even though there's only 20-some national football teams. There will be more people in baseball stadiums today. There will be more people at racetracks today than in all the churches of America combined. I mean, this is the age in which we live. We are today, although we don't have literal idols of Baal that we bow to, the philosophy of Baal is the same then as it is today, and we are seeing a world that is just living for now. That is nothing more than the same old doctrine that the children of Israel were bowing to back in Elijah's day. Just live for now. Baal worship was all about me. It was all about mine. It was all about now. And it had nothing or very little to do with life after death. You don't worry about life. Baal will take care of that. Don't worry about that. Don't listen to that old prophet. He's a narrow-minded, just don't listen to him. Listen, you just listen to Baal and do your own thing. Baal will take care of eternity for you. Just live for now. Take care of now, and Baal will work things out later. It was a religion of the senses. It was a religion of the flesh. It was give every ounce of yourself to the moment. Sounds like our world today, does it not? I mean, our world today does not think about eternity. Our world today does not think that, wait a minute, one of these days I'm going to have to stand and give an account of myself to God. The world doesn't think that far down the road. We're too busy taking care of our own selves right now. We are totally disregarding the Bible reality that we must spend eternity somewhere forever. We are a nation today living like there's no tomorrow. We are a nation today spending like there is no tomorrow. So that Baal was, what we're seeing today is nothing new. Baal was around a long time ago, and the worship of Baal, the philosophy that underlies it. We feed our flesh and fan the flames of our passion without stopping to think, to prepare for the day when our life is over, and we must stand before the God of eternity to give an account for what we have done with His Son. But folks, here is convincing evidence given to us by God, recorded for us in the Bible. Convincing evidence that there is a place where we go after we die. My dear friend, the day of our death is hastening closer and closer with each passing day. Would you just sit here for a moment and think about it and realize that today you are one day closer to stepping out into eternity, one day closer now than you were yesterday? Amen. That day is coming. That day is coming. And the day of our death is getting closer. Where will you spend eternity when your time on earth is finished? I don't know how much you think about it, dear friend, but I want to challenge you to think about it this morning. I want to challenge you to think about it. I mean, one of these days, you're going to go out into eternity. Is it going to be heaven that you go to, or is it going to be hell that you go to? You say, well, Pastor, I don't like to think about that. I just want to think about paying my mortgage, and I just want to think about, having a good time and staying healthy, and I just want to think about, life. No, my friend, realize that one of these days you're going to have to stand before an eternal God. Amen. there's a God in heaven, and all of us will have to face him. And where you go is determined by that one important question: what have I done with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? These people, all of them knew that Elijah was God's man. He never said that he was anything other. They all knew that he was a man of God. They all knew that he was God's prophet. All of them understood who he was. And so when standing, he proclaimed the voice of God to the people. And when it came time for him to die, here's the amazing thing. God came to get him. And God swept him up and swept him into heaven with something symbolic of the very life that he had lived. Why did he do that? God was showing these people through his man that when the body dies, the soul does not share its same fate. The soul is the real you, and it lives on. These followers of Baal had no hope of a home in heaven. But here was God's man having God himself come and get him. Fire to fire, spirit to spirit, the man of God to God. What a testimony. What a testimony. I mean, what a message sent to those who saw it. Then there's a second evident reason, I think, on God's part, and that is to give a striking sanction to the servant's words. Do you realize, folks, that everything Elijah did had the spectacular connected to it? We've noticed that, haven't we? Everything he did. I mean, everything was big. This guy did nothing normal. Nothing. I mean, think about it. He called fire down from heaven upon the altar at Mount Carmel. Any of you ever seen that before? No, you haven't, have you? And I was thinking, you know, it sure would have been easy for the Jerusalem Post and, all the other media, if there was one, it sure would have been easy for all of the men of that time to say to the people, after one of Elijah's, you know, great heroics, it would have been easy for the prophets of Baal and for the naysayers of the day to look at the people and say, yeah, that Elijah, don't pay attention to him. He's a radical. He's a nut job. He's a kook. All that right-wing stuff. He's an extremist. He's nuts. Don't pay any attention to him. Don't listen to him. So the question is, how would they know he spoke the truth of God? How would they know? Well, dear friend, I'll guarantee you their mouths were stopped when God put such a dramatic seal upon his servant's ministry. It was as if Jehovah God himself had stepped out of heaven to affirm that Elijah was indeed his chosen ambassador and that the words of his lips were indeed the words of God. It was God giving full validation to his servant. This was God's way of proving that Elijah was speaking the words that God wanted heard. Yes, he had that little spell there where he failed to do what God wanted him to do. He had that little incident where he went down to Horeb. And yes, he missed a splendid opportunity to complete the reform that he had started. But all in all, the general tenor of Elijah's ministry was good, and it was something God could put his sanction on before all men. I mean, think about it, folks. When he faltered and ran to Horeb, it was not like the whole nation saw it. The whole nation did. I don't know if you noticed that when we were going through it, but it really didn't hit me until now. But when Elijah faltered and ran to Horeb, it's not like he went up on Mount Carmel, called everybody over and said, okay, everybody, just want you to know, I'm backslidden and I'm out of here. He didn't do that. I mean, he went out in stealth. I mean, he slipped out and he went to Beersheba. He then left his servant in Beersheba and he ran to Horeb himself. Took him 40 days to get there. And when you think about it, it kind of fits the pattern of the man's life. I mean, here he is. When God first calls him, he comes across the Jordan, stands in Ahab's palace. All of Ahab's men are there, and he points his finger at him and says, it's not going to rain, big boy. And then he disappears for 3.5 years. They're all standing around going, where'd that guy go? They said it wasn't going to rain. Look for him. And they did. They looked all over for him. They couldn't find him. Why? Because God was protecting him. That's why. And so he goes, finally, after 3.5 years, he comes back and you have the big showdown and then he disappears again. So as far as the people were concerned, after Mount Carmel and after Jezebel's threat, I mean, it's not like everybody in the nation knew that his heart had gotten fearful. It's not like they all knew it, but wait a minute, God knew it. God knew it. It may sometimes happen that our gracious Lord may greatly honor his servants in the eyes of men and yet be very strict and harsh with them in his private dealings when they have failed him. And Elijah had a great testimony with the people of God. And the point is, he was translated. God said, let me validate that man's ministry. Oh, he wasn't perfect. Oh, by the way, none of us are either. None of us are either. I've said this to you before. Please let it sink into your head. The best of men are only men at their best. We're just all sinners saved by grace. And I tell you, you'd save yourself a multitude of heartache and woe in life if you would simply quit looking at men and put your eyes on Jesus. He will never disappoint you. And God validated his ministry. And so that's the reason that he was translated. That's the reason. God is saying, see, I told you he was my man. See, I told you that he was my man. That's what God is basically saying. So, number two, I must move on. I'd like to stay right there. I got a few things running through my head right now, but I got to move on. I'm running out of time. Number two. Let's look at the lessons we can glean from this story. There are three. I want to just give them to you briefly. There are three lessons we can learn from this story. Now think about it, folks. Had this great ministry, had this great, great, great ministry, blessed of God, and now, boom, he's taken up. He's gone. What can we learn from this story? There are three quick things. Number one, first of all, we need to be careful not to dictate to God. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean? Can I remind you that this was the man who down in the desert one day, fear in his heart, after a day's journey from Beersheba, and the night begins to fall, this is the man that crawled underneath a bush and prayed for God just to kill him. I bet he's happy now God didn't answer that prayer. I bet he's real thrilled that God didn't answer that prayer. I mean, if he had had his will, his life would have ended in the Sinai desert with nothing left of him but a memory in people's minds. Old folks would have gathered around and said, you remember that time up on Mount Carmel? That guy, what was his name, Elijah? And he built that altar and he prayed and all of a sudden fire. Do you remember that? Well, whatever happened to that guy? Whatever happened to him? Well, there's no doubt what happened to him now, is there? Those prophets, sons of the prophets, are sitting over there. Can you imagine how big their eyes would have gotten when they saw that whirlwind come down out of heaven and whew, Elijah go up and that mantle fall down and Elisha walk over and pick it up? Can you imagine? God was putting his stamp upon his servant. Don't dictate to God. You say, well, Pastor, I tell you, I just get so tired. Yeah, but let God be God, would you? He knows what's best. I mean, what do you think would be best? Dying in obscurity in the desert with nobody knowing anything about it? Dying without a proper burial? I mean, without anybody seeing it, just dying? Or being translated to heaven with your mantle falling down so somebody else can put it on and carry on your ministry? Ah, I tell you, Elijah, I'm sure as he was going up, Lord, thank you for not answering that prayer back in the desert. Yep. Secondly, we need to learn from this passage what death is. What is death? What is death? Well, simply put, it's a translation. It's a translation. It's not a state, but an act. It is not a condition, but a passage. We go through a doorway that leads us from time into eternity. We are by one single act of birth brought into this world, and it is by one single act called death that we leave this world. But understand, dear friend, that when you leave here, you pass immediately into eternity. Paul said to be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. So when you think about it, death is really the passage to life. Remember Dr. Rossi, he always says this. He says this all the time. He says that we come into this world with our fists clenched and we go out with our fists open. We come in grasping and holding on, but when we die, we turn it loose. We're just passing from time into eternity. I think we ought to look at those who have passed on as really those that went to life. I mean, Paul talks about the mortal putting on immortality. I mean, the fact that, listen, think about it. The fact that Elijah appeared on the Mount of the Transfiguration and carried on a conversation with Moses and with the Lord and with the disciples proves that the blessed dead are not really dead, but alive. Amen. Alive. I mean, Elijah and Moses were talking with the Lord about his exodus. Now, I've been to an awful lot of funeral homes. So have you. You walk in, stand by the casket. You ever hear any of them say anything? They don't talk, do they? I've seen people stand and talk to them. But they don't ever talk back. Of course not. You know why? They're not there. They're not there. To be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. I mean, in a single moment we call birth, we enter life. But in a single moment called death, if you're saved, you enter eternal life. Then number three. What can we learn from this story? What lessons can we glean? Number three, we see the lesson of a type of the rapture of the church. It's just a picture of the rapture of the church. You see, if you know your New Testament, you know that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is going to come back in the clouds and is going to take all of us out of here. That could be today, by the way. Amen. I hope it is. If it's not today, it could be tomorrow. If it's not tomorrow, it could be Tuesday. We don't know when, but we know the promise is here that he's coming. Amen. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know how God's going to do that. I don't either, but man, it's sweet, isn't it? Amen. And it's almost like God knew that here in 2009, there'd be a bunch of doubters and skeptics, and they would be all going, and appear in the clouds, and boom, taken up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. How in the world is that going to happen? I mean, if you jump up in the air, you come back down. You throw a rock up, gravity sends it back down. You shoot a bullet up, bullet comes back down. How in the world is God going to defy gravity, appear in the clouds, and take all of us up? How are we going to breathe up there? Well, God is going to change us. You wouldn't be able to stand it in this mortal body, so he's going to make us immortal. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, changed. Just like Jesus was changed when he came out of that grave on the third day. When that trumpet sounds, we're going to be made like him. And God said, just in case all you 2009 want to sit around criticize and talk about how, well, I don't see how that could happen. God said, let me just show you back here with Elijah that I can do it. Amen. I can do it. And that would be Elisha's testimony. That would be, could you imagine? Anybody have a testimony? And Elijah stand up and say, I do. Oh, yeah, I was over on across the Jordan, and man, all of a sudden, fire came down out of heaven and a whirlwind, and it came down, and Elijah went right up in it. Hey, the God that can create a universe can transform these old bodies of flesh. Don't think for a moment he can't. Mortality will put on immortality. The body of humiliation will be exchanged for the body of glory. And one day, we'll see him face to face. Now, wait a minute. If I have to die, I'm good with that. I really am. I'm good with that because I know where I'm going. I would prefer to go up with the big crowd. You know what I'm saying? I would prefer that. That would be sweeter as far as I'm concerned. But if I don't, I'm okay because my faith is in the Lord. Amen. Great old preacher from years gone by, Welsh preacher. God used him tremendously. His name was Christmas Evans. Great, great old man of God. He lived a long life, and God used him to bring revivals, a great revival to the Welsh people. And Christmas Evans was an old man. He lay dying with his family gathered around his bed. And as he was laboring to breathe, all of a sudden his eyes opened, and the old man who had been laying there for days just lifted his arm up in the air and majestically, waved his hand in a forward pressing manner, and with a big old smile on his face, shouted, drive on, drive on. And he laid his hand down and went out into eternity. Reckon what he saw. What do you think he saw? I had an assistant pastor by the name of David King, one of the finest men I ever met. I was 32 years of age when I hired David. David was 36. And he developed cancer and pancreatic cancer, and it took him. He died in the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, I was standing on one side of him. His wife, Marty, was standing on the other side. And one of his friends and a couple of the other folks in the church standing around. We're standing there. David had he hadn't been awake all day. Hadn't been awake all day. And we knew by his labored breathing that it would just any minute. And all of a sudden, about 3/4 way through the night, all of a sudden, David opened his eyes. I mean, bright opened his eyes. And he smiled. I'm standing there at the edge of the bed. Now, I'm standing at the foot of the bed. And his best friend was standing right here. And I'm standing at the foot of the bed. And David opened his eyes. And he looked at me and smiled. The biggest smile. And he looked right back over top of my left side. Just right over my left shoulder. Just looked beyond me, smiling from ear to ear. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was a little eerie for me. And I went like this. I went to see what he was looking at. I didn't see anything, but he did. And with that smile on his face, David closed his eyes and was carried on to glory. Folks, let me tell you something. Every one of us must spend eternity somewhere. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you ready for the day when you will go out into eternity?